As I'm up here, I can see Rebecca's looking at me, and she's saying, his voice is gone. Is he going to be able to, how long is he going to last? But it's not up to me, it's up to God. Now, our text this morning is out of the letter to the Hebrews. We've been studying this letter during Sunday school, and we just finished last week. It took us about 14 months to get through it. The letter is very rich and deep. We actually could have spent another year in it. And it assumes a thorough knowledge of the ceremonial laws and Jewish history, which not many of us have. But the readers back then have, or at least it was expected that they should have it. If we have gone deeper into some of the areas covered, it definitely would have taken us a lot longer. And, perhaps during your own personal studies, or maybe there'll be a home Bible study somewhere along the way, deeper attention could be given to some of the areas touched on in Hebrews. And that may actually include a study in the book of Leviticus. Now, the letter is written to a community of Jews somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. We don't know who wrote the letter because he doesn't identify himself, the author. What we do know about the writer is that he knew the Hebrews. He knew the audience. He knew Timothy. He may have been in Italy. And he possessed a very thorough and expansive knowledge of Jewish law and history. One can speculate on who penned the letter, but we can all attest to who the author is. It is God himself. Of that, there is no question. This community of Jews, they seem to be a mixed bunch. Some of them, having heard the gospel of Christ, placed their faith in the Messiah. Some of them may have simply been curious. They were just hanging around to see what happens. They heard the gospel, but they have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe they haven't been convinced that he is the Messiah, or maybe they just still don't understand the relationship between these ceremonial laws and faith. Nevertheless, as we see recorded for us in many places in Scripture, wherever the gospel gets preached, there's often oppression and persecution. We see this in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are arrested for teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. In chapter 5 of Acts, we see the apostles in Jerusalem. They're healing people of their illnesses and of unclean spirits. And next thing we see, what happens to them? The high priest and his associates rise up against those apostles, and they get arrested. We have also Paul's experience in Antioch. Paul preached so powerfully that the people begged him to come back next Sabbath and preach again. So that's exactly what he does. But when he gets there and he begins to preach, the crowds are so huge that the Jewish leaders got jealous of him. And they began a persecution against him and Barnabas, who was with him at that time. And it says they were driven out of the district. Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown in jail. We have Stephen's martyrdom, and he's killed because of preaching the truth of Christ. So we see it happen over and over again. Those who follow Christ and seek to live righteously will be persecuted. And the intended audience of this letter are no exception. Although none of them have been killed, none of them have been martyred, they are being afflicted. In chapter 10 of this letter, it says that they endured great conflict of sufferings. It says they were made public spectacles through reproaches and tribulations. It says that they even had their property seized, and they accepted that fate joyfully. It says that in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this pressure, this affliction, caused some of them to fall away from the truth, and they began to place their faith back into the ceremonial laws and back into those sacrifices, thus turning away from Jesus, who was the Messiah. The writer's aim is to encourage them to continue to faith in Christ and not to divert away from it. So what he does, he spends the first 10 chapters of the letter explaining to them that Jesus is superior to anything that they ever had in the past. Thank you, Rick. He explains to them that Jesus is superior to the prophets. In fact, we are told that he is the Son of God. And we're told that through him the world was made, that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, and he is the radiance of his glory. And we studied that a long time ago. It means out of Jesus exudes the majestic splendor of God. You would think that nothing else had to be said. That should be enough to prostrate ourselves, bow to him in worship and full obedience. But the writer goes on. He goes on to explain, and he reasons with them through the use of the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus is greater than the angels, that he's greater than Moses, he's superior to him, that his priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. It's a priesthood that's higher and superior to the Levitical priesthood. He says that Jesus is our high priest, unlike the priests of old who had first had to atone for their own sins before they could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He said that Jesus is ministering not in the earthly tabernacle, but in the true tabernacle, the heavenly one. And he intercedes for us directly before the Almighty God of all creation there. He goes on. He explains to them how the sacrifices of goats and bulls could never free us from sin. But Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, once and for all, by dying on the cross, atoned for our sins for all eternity. It tells us that he is now seated. You know why he's seated? Because the job is done. It's completed once and for all. All the sacrifices and the temple services and the priesthood, they were all pointing to Jesus, what he would do and what he would accomplish. They were shadows. Jesus was the real thing. Why would you cast the real thing aside to hold on to a shadow? This letter is an exhortation to them to continue in faith in Jesus Christ. So that's 10 chapters right there. This brings us to today's text, which is actually chapter 12, but I'll tell you why. You'll know why. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. I'll read them for you. If you have your Bibles, you can read along with me. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. The Word of God. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. The text is actually very easy to understand. It exhorts us to do four things. It tells us, one, we're to run a race. We are to lay aside encumbrances. We are to lay aside sin. And we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we'll get to each one of those in a few minutes. But before we look at them, we need to understand why he tells us to do these things. The passage begins with the word therefore. So we are immediately alerted that the subject is connected to what was discussed before it. And as was noted earlier in the first 10 chapters were sort of an apologetic. The writer, towards the end of chapter 10, writes the following. Look at this. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, I'm going to start at verse 35 of chapter 10. This is what he writes. Therefore, and he has these little exhortations throughout the letter. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Wonderful. So he writes that in chapter 10. Then in chapter 11, we're told that faith is the assurance of the things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The writer then goes on to list all these people from Jewish history, people that the intended audience, intended readers of the letter would definitely have been familiar with, and we are today. He wanted to demonstrate that these heroes, as they're often called, all lived by faith. They all had assurance and conviction. And we're expected to live the same way. Each one of them believed that God would accomplish everything he said he would accomplish, and that he would keep every single promise he made without fail, whether they saw it in their lifetime or not. And it was such an assurance and conviction that moved Noah to build the ark, that caused Abraham to leave his friends and the security he enjoyed in the city of Ur to a place he didn't even know, and even to sacrifice his own son. It was through such assurance and conviction that moved Moses to prefer ill treatment with slaves over the passing pleasures of sin. He chose to be among slaves over having the finest of the world at his fingertips, which was available to him as a member of Pharaoh's household. It was because of such faith that Joshua obeyed the Lord, and the walls of Jericho fell down before him in a way a trained military officer would never have expected. It mentions the faith of Abel and of Enoch and of Rahab and of Samson. You know, I used to wonder, what is Samson doing here? The man's life was not an example of righteousness and holiness. But you got to remember, the context is faith. How many of us would face, 5,000? 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. Not me, I'd run. He was firmly convinced that God would protect him. So he was able to face that, and that's why he's there. Some, by their assurance and firm conviction, shut the mouths of lions, it says, survived fires, were made valiant warriors, causing foreign armies to run away from them. Others did not have such happy endings and were thus treated poorly. They were tortured. They were put to death by sword. They were stoned. They were sawn in half. They met these fates never having received that which was promised to them. Yet their assurance and their conviction remained strong. These lives cry out to us. They're witnesses to us that says, God's word is true. Believe him. He is faithful. Their lives cry out as testimonies to God's faithfulness. And they serve as our motivation to run the race that's set before us, and that's what he's going to talk about next. Before we talk about the race, let's talk about what we have to do to run a successful race. When runners prepare for a race, they look hard to find the lightest clothing and footwear possible. This is not only for speed, as in sprints, but it's also, like marathoners, the heavier fabric and the materials in the shoes would require more energy to move. All right? This means fatigue will set in sooner, and they will not only run slower, they're going to jeopardize their ability to finish the race. Runners make sure they take precautions so that they can finish the race. We are to do the same thing, and that's what he's telling us to do. The scripture says that we are to lay aside every encumbrance. First of all, what's an encumbrance? The Greek word means weight, mass. It is anything that's bulky that becomes a hindrance. It is what slows our progress in a race. For the runner, it will be those heavier fabrics and materials in their shoes. For the Hebrews, it was most likely their traditions and those ceremonies that they'd grown up with. It slowed their progress and put them in jeopardy of not being able to finish the race set before them. The question is, what are our encumbrances? We all have them. And one of the difficulties in finding encumbrances is they're not necessarily sinful. Was it sinful for the Jews to continue to have those ceremonies and traditions? No. It became sinful when they began to put their faith back in those things and away from Jesus Christ. Those things were them sinful. And our encumbrances are not necessarily sinful. And that's what makes it tricky. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we have things in our lives that are preventing us from living as if we had an assurance and conviction of all of God's promises? Do we have anything in our lives that weigh us down from following the path God has set for us? We are told in this verse to lay those things aside, all of them. Now, it says also, that means that the heroes we just read around chapter 11, they lay them aside. And almost anything can become an encumbrance. In most of the commentaries read and writings about this passage, you read, you will see things like improper desire for wealth, entertainment, recreation, newspapers, emotional baggage, hobbies, children, sports, friends, food, careers, school, Facebook, cell phones, etc., can all become encumbrances. So how can we tell if something has become an encumbrance for us? Well, is there anything we do that causes our desire to read our Bibles, pray, serve, fellowship, or worship decrease? We have to think, what is that? What is that thing that more often than not wins the contest for our attention? For example, you have a choice to attend a Bible study or do something else. Let's say it's bowling. Every time that time comes up, 7 out of 10 times, bowling wins. Guess what? Bowling has become an encumbrance. You see, the bowling was fine by itself. It's not sinful to bowl. It becomes an encumbrance is when it hinders the activities that God uses to mature us in our faith. Those activities like Bible study, prayer, real fellowship, worship, when it hinders those activities through which God matures us, it becomes an encumbrance. It slows us down. Is there anything in your life that steals time away that should be spent on building your relationship with God? Do those in those 30 minutes, at least that's what they start out with in Facebook, they're intended, or surfing the internet, does it morph into 3 hours? And then you find yourself, well, I'm too tired to pray now. I'm too tired to read my Bible now. Or now I have to go to work. Or now I have chores to do that I must do. And now I just don't have time or energy to pray, read the Bible, worship, etc. Activities that do that to us have become encumbrances. They're slowing us down. Are the things we watch on television or listen to on the radio or read in magazines, do they decrease our desire for that which is good and perfect and godly? Okay? Sometimes we can allow things into our minds that cause us to lose interest in the things of God. Sometimes they're just distractions, sometimes they're worse. These things may not be sinful, but they will slow us down. They are encumbrances. We are to lay them aside. Sometimes cultural upbringings could be encumbrances, right? I think that was the problem with the Hebrews. They had traditions, ceremonies, legalism. They're not necessarily evil. Okay, God told them to do those things, but it prevented them from following Christ and placing their full trust in Him. Okay, and He was the very one whom all these traditions and customs pointed to, and they still blew it. Each one of us has to examine ourselves. We have to test ourselves. We have to take an honest assessment of ourselves, what we do, the activities we participate in, to find what those things are that prevent us from living our lives as if we had full assurance and conviction of who God is, what He has done, what He has said, and what He will do. Then we must cast those things aside. The second thing we're told to do in this passage is to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. This is pretty clear, right? When something is entangled, it's wrapped up and twisted. We use this word to describe sometimes perplexing and troublesome situations. The King James uses the word beset, which has to do with troubles or harassments against you. A runner, going back to that analogy, who is entangled cannot continue in the race. His feet are tangled up. He can't move. He's so severely hindered. And sin can certainly prevent us from running the Christian race. That's a no-brainer. What's interesting here is that the word sin has an article in front of it. He writes, the sin which so easily entangles us. The writer probably has a specific sin in mind. And I think the sin of these Hebrews that he's addressing here that the sin they would be most struggling with would be unbelief or doubt. They didn't see peace and tranquility that they expected, and instead were met with persecution, so they began to doubt. Nothing will entangle our feet. Nothing will trip us up. Nothing will prevent us from running as we should, faster and more efficient than doubt. It is the reason Israelites did not enter the promised land. It says that in chapter 3 of Hebrews. You think Abraham would have left Ur if he doubted? Ur was in the middle of an economic boom at that time. What about Noah? Think he would spend all that time cutting down trees and building an ark? If he didn't have full belief in what God told him to do and what God said he was going to do, you think Moses would have confronted the most powerful man on the face of the earth if he didn't believe that God was with him? I don't think. What about Joshua? Yeah, I'm going to march around. God, you want me to walk around this thing 7 times and it's going to fall? He did it because he believed what he was told. Okay? If they didn't believe it, they wouldn't have done these things. I once heard it said that every time we choose to sin, for that split second when the decision is made, we are actually doubting God. Either we don't believe that this action is wrong, or we don't believe that we will be punished for the action, but God, there are always consequences to sin, or we don't believe that it is in our best interest not to do it. We actually cease for that second on believing that the loving, patient, all-wise Creator God knows what he's talking about and has our best interest in mind. That's something to think about. In Mark 16, Jesus reproves his disciples because they didn't believe in the testimony of his resurrection, even though he told them he would rise again. We should all do like, you know, we should all do like that father of the possessed boy. And he told him, Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. That's a little prayer to the Lord. We should all pray that. That sin was pretty easy. We're also exhorted to run the race. And the phrase itself actually tells us a lot about the race. The Greek word translated race in this passage is the word agone. Sounds just like our English word, agony. And it's primarily used to describe the stadium where the Greeks assembled to watch the Olympic Games. But this word is used in a lot of other ways. It's used in Philippians 1:3. It is translated in the NAS as conflict. In Colossians 2:1, it is used by Paul and translated as struggle. Okay, it's used in other places and translated as fight and opposition. The word certainly describes something difficult, won't you say? It describes something with trials and tribulations, some with opposition. It certainly does not describe a walk in a park or a nice little easy jog. And going along with that analogy that he used about the race, I'm reminded of my own experience. I ran track in high school. Now, I was a sprinter. But in order to make sure that all the runners were in shape for indoor season, the coaches required everyone to run cross country in the fall. Sprinting was really easy. There was no strategy. The gun fired, you ran as fast as you can on a nice, flat, straight track. The lanes were, and it was rubberized, the lanes were marked out for you, and you just ran as fast as you can till the end of the race. No strategy, and it was over in 6 to 25 seconds, depending on which race you ran and how you felt that day. I ran 60s to 220s. On a good day, you got to run twice. Not so with cross country. Cross country, they were held in parks. We had to run up and down hills. We had to run in the rain. We had to run through mud. We had to watch for rocks and branches on the trail. Other runners would get in your way, and you had to make sure that you didn't get your legs tangled up and tripped up with theirs. And that used to happen, especially because the race was long. As fatigue sets in, you're not paying attention, and it's easy for that to happen. There were times, and it gets hard to focus. There were times I felt like my chest was going to explode because I just couldn't get enough air in them. when I sprinted, you know, 10 seconds and your legs were a little stiff and that was it. There are many discouragements along that race too. As the race goes on, you see other runners, they slip, they fall, they pull muscles, they sprain ankles during the race. In a sprint, you don't get to see that stuff. It just goes so fast and it's over. You don't notice if someone fell or hurt themselves or anything like that. Late in a race, you see the pain in their faces as you run by them. That's not very encouraging. Then you have all these distractions around you, and they're there for a long time. There are spectators and coaches, their fellow teammates, and they're watching, and they're yelling and screaming, and some of them are encouragements, and you're thinking, oh, are they trying to encourage me, or is it the guy next to me, and you can't tell. There's also a strategy in a cross-country race. You can't just go out and burst forth and start running as fast as you can because you need to conserve energy for later on in a race, right? Those guys you passed, a mile ago, the next mile, they're passing you because you're out of gas. But then you got to make sure you can't let them get too far away either because then you can't catch up. So you have to be smart. And the other thing I remember with the... In a sprint, the finish line is always in front of you. And I think that has a psychological effect. I know it's right there, and I'm getting closer to it by the second, and it keeps you going. In cross-country races, you're running through parks and these trails and there's bends and turns. You don't see the finish line till the race is almost over. Okay, and then finally you get that little bit of encouragement and say, I'm almost at the end. Let me just get there. I remember times thinking, when will this ever end? I don't even care if I win or not. Just, give me my 60-yard dash, I'll call it a day. The race set before us is like a cross-country marathon. It is not a sprint. That's why the writer tells us to run with endurance. The Greek word hupomene is translated perseverance 21 of the 33 times it's seen. And the Greek has a couple of different words that translate it, endure. One of them talks about enduring, it's more like patience, someone who doesn't retaliate quickly when insulted. But that's not the word here. This word describes a steadfastness, a constancy, a character that does not easily succumb to sufferings, trials, persecutions, or oppressions. It's sort of like the Energizer Bunny. It just keeps going and going and going. But that does not mean we're not going to fall along the way. Even going back to the races, many cross-country runner and marathoners have completed races with injuries. Many have fallen several times, and they just get up and continue running. And that's what we need to do. That's what he's telling these Hebrews to do, and that's what we need to do. And they need endurance to do that. We may not be suffering persecutions. We may not have our possessions confiscated. We may not be in jeopardy of imprisonment. At least not yet. But our enemy, who is very cunning, has many other ways to prevent us from completing our race. And one of the things he does is he takes us off course. He will send teachers and speakers that do not proclaim biblical truths. Our minds get filled with bad doctrine, and we can't run the race. And some of us will be led astray. And you know what the biggest tragedy about that is? They think they're running. And they think, this is great. I'm running this race. I'm going to finish it. I'm doing fine. But they're running the wrong course. When they get to their finish line, they find eternal torment. They find Jesus. I never knew you. That's what he'll say to them. All their efforts are a waste of time. When they get to their, the finish line, it's not joy. It's nothing to celebrate. Today, we have so many venues, so many ways that we can receive teaching that it's very easy for bad doctrine to get in. So we got all have to be very diligent in the study of our scripture because that's one of the things he does. He takes us off course. Another trick is this idea that all we have to do is get into the race and we don't really have to run. Some of you may have heard this. I prayed this prayer when I was 7 years old, and now I just have to sit and wait for the Lord to take me home. No. When you prayed that prayer when you were 7 years old, that wasn't the race is over. That was the gun. The race just started then. Okay? That's when you start running. You don't stop running there. Okay? Doesn't the Holy Spirit, he tells us through Paul in 1 Corinthians to run to win. Didn't Paul himself strive? I mean, this man wrote, like, you know, most of the New Testament, and he writes in Philippians that he presses on towards the goal. He didn't finish. Sometimes we think our Christian walk is this ride on this luxury cruise ship. We sit on these lounge chairs, sipping our pina coladas, our iced teas, while the navigator brings us to our port. It's not like that. We're on a destroyer. Okay, we're surrounded by enemies. We're piercing the darkness, and they're shelling us with bombs in an effort to prevent us from accomplishing our mission. That's what our walk is. And you know what? Occasionally, we're going to get hit with some of those bombs. But we must keep on going. The Christian walk is difficult, and often the battle is actually within. In Galatians chapter 5, we're told that the flesh and the spirit are at opposition with one another. Romans, Paul talks about the same thing, about the members of his body. There's a war there too. There are going to be stumblings. There are going to be falls. We are going to sin. But we must not succumb to the temptation to give up, to drop out of the race. We can't say to our minds, I can't live this life. I'm giving up. I can't do this. I can't do what the Lord wants. No. The answer here is not to drop out of the race, but to repent and believe that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. That's what he says in 1 John. Then we continue on towards that finish line. Exactly what is the finish line? Okay? And how do we stay on it? Perhaps you're here and you know that you're not in the race at all. You're not sure whether you have entered the race. There's only one way to get into the race. And first thing you have to do is understand your true condition as a sinner. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says there's not a righteous man on earth who continually never sins and does good. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, not even one. That means not even me and not even you. And don't think that it's okay just because we only do these little sins. You know, I didn't kill anybody, right? James 2:10 has said something about that. He says if we transgress any of the law, we are guilty of all of it. That's what James says. In Matthew 12:36, we are told that we will actually be held accountable for every careless word that comes out of our mouths. And there is a consequence to sin. Ezekiel 18:4, God says that the soul who sins will die. Romans says that the wages of sin is death. And this is an eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It's into an eternal fire, which Scripture describes as a place where we will be conscious and there will be agony and torment and crying and gnashing of teeth, and those things will never end. That's the consequence of the sin. So we know you want to enter the race, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. You have to acknowledge that because of that, there's a terrible consequence. And you know what? And we can't fix this situation either. Especially by our good deeds. First of all, our good deeds aren't good enough. Isaiah 64 says our deeds, our righteous deeds, that's the best deeds we can do, are filthy rags to God. And there's nothing we can do ourselves to right our condition with him. In Jeremiah 2:22, I like that one. It tells the Jews that even though you wash yourself, okay, we can use the best stain remover we want. The stain of sin is ever before the Lord. The stain of iniquity, it says, is always before the Lord. Ephesians says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And in this letter in Hebrews, he said earlier, sacrifices of goats and bulls, they're not going to satisfy it. So what can we do? There is only one solution. You see, God provided the perfect sacrifice that would actually atone for our sins. It was his own son, Jesus. And it is through Jesus that we are cleansed from sin, we are freed from sin. Through Jesus, we're redeemed from sin. Because of Jesus, we're forgiven from sin. We must repent from our sin. We have to turn away from them. We have to learn to hate them. But you know what? That alone doesn't deliver us from them. You could be a slave to a master, and you can hate your master. Okay? You could want to disobey him. You could try to run away from him. But that does not make you a free man. To be freed from our sin and its consequences, we have to place our complete trust, faith, and belief in who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, and he is our Lord. You have to put our faith and believe that what he said he accomplished, that he actually did. That he actually did atone for our sins, and that he actually arose from the dead as he said he would. Romans chapter 10, in there it says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There is no other solution. There is no other way. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. If you have not come into a right relationship with God by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, don't waste another day. Speak to someone today. Don't leave here without doing so. Come in and join the race. We have the perfect example to follow. We have a faithful God who Scripture tells us has equipped us with everything we need. We have a faithful God who completes everything he started. That includes our sanctification. Because our God is faithful. And just like he told these Hebrews, we have these testimonies. God is faithful. Believe him, trust him, continue to follow him no matter what. We are exhorted to do the same thing. What a glorious God. Let's pray. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told why God gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. It says they were given to build up the body of Christ so that we all will grow in all aspects into him, Jesus Christ. The goal is Christ-likeness. It is holiness. It is complete sanctification. That's the end of our race. We can't achieve it on our own, and it doesn't get achieved in this lifetime. Yet, we are exhorted throughout Scripture to strive for it. How do we stay on this course? The writer tells us how. When I was in high school, my favorite baseball player was Ricky Henderson. Some of you might know him. He had great speed. He batted for high average. And though he wasn't known as a power hitter, he hit enough home runs to be a threat. If you laid a meatball over the plate, it was going to go over the fence. I would watch him so closely, and I would mimic everything he did. My batting stance would be a copy of Ricky Henderson's. I would change my swing to be just like his. When I got on base, okay, I would stand just the way he stood and try to steal bases just like him. Okay, I wanted to be like Ricky Henderson on a ball field. So I studied and copied him, and whatever he did, I was going to do. And maybe you have your own favorite athlete that you copy. Probably musicians and vocalists do the same thing. They try to mimic a musician or vocalist, and they serve as examples to them. Why did I say that? Because the writer brings to our attention the perfect example that we have, and we are exhorted to keep our eyes on him. It says we are to run with endurance by fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. In track, sprinters are told to keep their eyes on the finish line. This will keep them running straight. Okay? When you run straight, you run a small distance. a shorter distance. The same goes with our walk in Christ. If we keep our eyes on Him, the chance of running off course is minimized. Okay? The Greek word here means to turn our eyes away from other things and fix them on one thing. To stare. Okay? To look at something without distraction. And the other thing, it says to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Not on our favorite preacher, our favorite author, not on our favorite elder or our favorite deacon, Jesus Christ. They will serve as examples. But we got to fix, it says here, to fix our eyes on Him. And why fix our eyes on Jesus? He tells us here also. Because He is the author of our faith. In other words, He is the originator or the pioneer that leads us. This word was used in the Septuagint often to describe heads of families or tribes. So Jesus is the chief leader of our faith. He is the head, like it was said in Ephesians. But not only is He the author, He's the perfecter. A perfecter or finisher is, and you know, that's the way some translations have it, is someone who brings something to completion. Jesus is the one who carries our faith to completion. And let's look at what He did. Let's look at His example. First of all, Jesus was tempted in all things and yet did not sin. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. If we look at some of his temptations, when He was tempted, His response displayed a full trust in the Word of God. Okay? He always did the Father's will. John chapter 5, Matthew 26, and other places. He endured the cross, which is actually death, but sometimes that wording, the cross, is used to describe severe affliction or trial also. It's used that way in a few times in Matthew and in Mark. It says He despised the shame. To despise something means to look down on something with contempt or consider it worthless or meaningless. Jesus suffered the shame and dishonor and considered it as meaningless. Worthless. We call that ain't no thing. Right? He was totally humiliated and it's not a big deal. When we're shamed, when we're humiliated because of our walk with Christ, that's our example. No big deal. He was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. He was beaten, spat upon, and slapped. He was mocked and treated with contempt. He certainly received no justice. The elders and scribes tried to get people to lie to trump up charges against him. He was actually murdered for stating the truth. He was slandered and maligned by people He created. People whose very life was His doing. Think about the added humiliation from that. Yet He knew exactly what He was getting Himself into and was even tempted to walk away from the race set before Him. But He did not. He completed His mission. He performed the will of the Father. And we benefited. Now He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And there is no better example of perseverance and faith than that given us right here in Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's why we're told to keep our eyes on Him. We're also said, it also tells us to consider Him. Especially in regard to the hostility, that's a deep-seated ill will that His enemies had against Him. And He endured them. According to Merriam-Webster, consider means to think carefully about something with a thoroughness and completeness, especially in regard to taking action afterwards. Right? So like I'm considering buying a Nissan or a Toyota. So I'm thinking about it, okay? And the expectation is that after I finish thinking about it, I will own a Nissan or a Toyota. Okay? It's not just thinking. So He's telling these Hebrews, think about Jesus Christ. Look what He did. Look how He responded. And then it doesn't stop there. There is an expected response to that. A course of action is to be taken. For these Hebrews, it's expected that they would get themselves up and continue to walk in faith. And the same thing is for us, right? It's not just thinking. There has to be a result out of it. Otherwise, you're just thinking. You're not really considering. Maybe some of us here are being afflicted. and pressure to quit the race. Maybe you feel you can't continue. There might be some people here. They came here today, but the thought in their mind is, this is it. This is the last time. I'm not coming again anymore. You're exhausted and you can no longer stand the difficulties that come with the Christian walk. Temptations are coming from every direction. And it's making it very easy to just walk away. Maybe you know that you've already run off course. The answer, focus on Jesus. Consider him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Think about what he endured, because we haven't endured anything like that. Let him be the example that keeps us going, keeps us striving. And then let us get rid of those things in our life that get in the way of the activities God uses to mature us. And to...
But I'm not referring to that. I'm referring to the accomplishments of significant things in his life. There's an old cliche that behind every successful man's a good woman. It's actually a general truth. It really is. Remember that God created you to be his helpmeet, the one called alongside to assist him, to be his complement. You are going to enable him to function properly and accomplish something worthy of his life. You do that. In Proverbs chapter 31, that whole section dealing with a godly woman, and I mean, she's an amazing gal, let's face it, as you go through all the things this woman is. But there is an interesting phrase in verse 23. It just throws in, her husband is known in the gates. Well, the gates is where all the transactions were done of society. That was the place of the leaders of the city. That's where the power of the city, that's where the city fathers are all meet. You know, we'd think city hall or something. It's at the gates. He was able to be at the gates because of her. He wouldn't be there otherwise. It's all that she was doing and taking care of enabled him to take on a greater role within society. She enabled that. I guarantee you, without it, he wouldn't have been there. Men, for all their bravado, generally they're fearful and insecure. Sorry, guys, I let the cat out of the bag. He'll never admit it, but he wants and needs someone to believe in him and encourage him to succeed. And God has given that role primarily to you as his wife. You treat him with respect, man, that guy will take on the world. He doesn't care what it is. He's going to go for it because you're behind him and encouraging him. But if you belittle him, you treat him with disrespect, you're either going to lose him or you're going to watch him just shrivel up into a shadow of what he's supposed to be. You have a great influence. And the success of your husband's in many ways directly tied to it. Well, you say, well, there's not much about my man I can respect. You know, Scripture doesn't say he needs to be perfect to respect him. It simply says it. See to it that you respect or reverence your husband. Treat him with honor. How do you do it? Start with the areas that you can find to respect, and you can always find something. It may have to start small, but start there and show him respect. Do not belittle him. Do not show disrespect. Don't dishonor him. Don't make wisecracking jokes to your friends about him. Don't tear him down. You do that, you will destroy him, and in destroying him, you will destroy yourself. Now, what is the major reason that women struggle in this submission and respecting their husbands? It comes down to this. It's a struggle with your submission to the Lord. It comes back down to your own walk with God. If you are lacking in your walk with God, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're going to make very poor marriage choices in how you're dealing with your husband. Let me add a quick note here for those of you who are single. Be extremely careful about who you marry. That goes both ways. But ladies, you single ladies, be extremely careful about who you marry, because this is the role you are taking on. So you better know something about him and his character and where he's going before you take on that role. Poor choice in marriage leads to a very difficult marriage. And after marriage, a continued spiritual lack will result in your own selfishness and pride and resentment coming into play and destroying it. You start thinking you're playing second fiddle to your husband. You don't play second fiddle. You're playing a completely different instrument. You're playing a harmony instrument, not a second fiddle. But if you don't have that discernment, you're going to start asking questions. Why does he get all the glory? Well, why does he get to do all the important things? As if what the man does is always the important thing? Think about what you have been given by God. It's extremely important. What's the old saying? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world? So we need to be careful there about what we think is important. Why does he hold the reins of power? Why does he get what he wants? I don't get what I want. And on and on and on it goes. And that brings me back to my major point this morning. If you were to fulfill your God-given role in marriage, you've got to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you are controlled by the Spirit, if you're living according to this radical change that's supposed to be yours as a Christian, if you're putting off the vices that used to be your life before a Christian, you're putting on the virtues that we're supposed to be walking in, you will fulfill this role, and he will be blessed by you, and your marriage will be blessed. And God's going to be honored in it. God has given you specific gifts, a specific position, and it's God that does that. Do you realize 1 Corinthians 12 says the same thing about our gifts in the church? God gives the gifts. He gives the particular ministry with the gift. He gives the power of it. And that's all up to God. There's no reason for jealousy anywhere in the body of Christ. There's no reason for jealousy in your marriage. God has placed you where he wants you. He's given the role he wants you to have. He's given you the gifts and how you're going to complement him to you specifically to match him and complement him. You fulfill it. And fulfilling it, you're going to see God working in your life and in his. God simply wants you to be a humble servant, serving with your heart, being faithful, not successful. Faithful. See, the thing is that the importance of the position God has given you is incredible. Don't underestimate it. Don't think somehow he's got the better role. He has different roles. There's not a competition between them. It's a compliment. Don't be jealous of other people, including your husband. Just be the godliest wife you can possibly be. Know that is what's pleasing in the Lord's sight. Put off the vices, put on the new virtues, submit to God, fulfill your role. Watch God at work in your life, the life of your husband, and then the life of your children, the life of society, because it all comes back down to that. That's your role. Men, we're going to be dealing with you in 3 weeks. And I'm going to warn you now, you have even greater responsibilities that God places upon you. And I'm going to be challenging you in 3 weeks to man up and take on those responsibilities. Often our wives struggle in their role because we are refusing to fulfill our role. Okay? So that's my warning for in 3 weeks we're going to be dealing with that. You're going to have to man up. Wives, you need to encourage him because he's not going to man up unless you're first diligent in your own role. As both of you fulfill your roles, we're going to see God honored. And when God is honored, his blessings flow all around, don't they? Father, thank you for the blessings you've given to us.